Good morning to all. It's great to be here. It's the second time I've had the privilege of being with you on a Sunday. Thank you very much for the invitation. Perhaps just 30 seconds of reintroduction if we haven't met before. My name is Johnny. I'm married to Naomi. We live in central Brussels. We've got five kids. And I'm the pastor of L'Église Emmanuel Etebec. It's a small church plant, French-speaking church plant in central Brussels. We've been going for nearly a year now. We're fairly small. And our goal is to bring the gospel and reach out to French-speaking Brussels and further as we can serve different churches around Belgium. So please do pray for us. We are very much a church plant. We're trying to work out how best to be witnessing to others where we live and where we are meeting. And we're really praying that this year we will start to grow as a church and start to see people being becoming Christians and be growing and being encouraged in their walk with the Lord Jesus. So thank you for your prayers. I know that many of you have already been praying for us. Well, this morning, we're going to, in fact, be looking at the letter of James. We're starting, in fact, in our church plant this afternoon, a new series in James for the new year. And so there we go. You're also going to benefit from that this morning. I won't be preaching in French, don't worry. We'll go straight on in English. It's a great book. It's a book which can sometimes be a little tricky to understand, but I think it's a great way of starting the new year together. So let's get straight into it. Satan has prayed for us, so we will read James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And we will dive into God's word. So if you've got Bibles, do open them up. And James 1, I'm going to read from, I've got the New International Version, James 1, starting at verse 1. Let's read together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Well, I wonder if you ever feel like being a Christian is something that it's not wise to talk about too much. Often it's because other people will look at you in a funny way when you talk about Jesus, or maybe they will see that you live your life differently to them, and they might start to avoid you or wonder what's going on. For instance, how do you feel explaining to your colleagues and friends about what the Bible teaches about relationships or work or careers or free time or holidays, all those kind of things where, as Christians, things can be different to others? Because if we honour God in our attitude to money or to paying taxes, our choice of job, career, the way we do family and relationships, we are likely to find that others think we're very strange. Here within the church community, on a Sunday in particular, but wherever we are with other Christians, living out what the Bible teaches is much easier, isn't it? You shouldn't get laughed at for encouraging one another to give, to support your pastor, or in order to translate the Bible somewhere. It shouldn't be weird to pray together, and others should encourage you to make decisions which honour Jesus. And it's wonderful when that is the case. I do hope and pray that you will feel at home and protected here in this church community like that. But no one's going to stay in that context all week, every week. we also live out there in the world. And that means that here in the city of Brussels, we are very much in the minority as Christians who want to honour Jesus. Within a radius of 20 kilometres from here, over 1 million people all think that you're wrong, misguided, or perhaps even stupid, or even dangerous. Well, the book of James, in fact, is written to the people who face that kind of attitude every day and who risk thinking that it's not worth living the Christian life because it would be easier to just do the same thing as everyone else. We see that in verse 1, don't we? James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, writes to all those who are Christians who belong to God's church and who are scattered out there in the world. Now, we can say that the author of this letter is James, the brother of Jesus, known to have been a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was called James the Just. And we can see that he presumes that his hearers are Christians. They know the teaching of Jesus. In fact, if you read through the book, you'll see lots of links to the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' teachings there. But here in verse 1, we see that James writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So as a Jew, it would be natural for him to talk about the church as the 12 tribes, newly begun by Jesus and sent out among the world by God's Holy Spirit. But as we said, we must know they're scattered. That means that they're in the minority, okay? They would be a minority under pressure from a majority elsewhere. So James would have been all too aware of the external pressure and the persecution brought to bear on the early church out there in the world. And so throughout this letter, the author thinks and teaches about what it would look like to live as God's community, his church, out in the big wide world. So it's a letter, you see, which is aimed squarely at Christian communities. It's calling the church to practice biblical wisdom together out there in the world. So it's a book that reminds us to be living for Jesus when it doesn't seem like the best option. It's calling us to be wise. And it's saying that when we live like Jesus asks us, that is a wise thing. Wise because living as Jesus teaches as individuals and a church will keep us in a relationship with God and on the way to eternal life. But it's also that he's calling the churches to be communities of the wise because by living out biblical lifestyles and honouring Jesus in what they say and do, that should also be attractive to people who are out there in the world. So even if as Christians we're mocked, people will kind of be forced to stop and think, but that does kind of make sense. Or I'd really like that to be true. That's what he wants. And it's worth noting at this stage that in order to do that, James does not beat about the bush. I don't know if you noticed that. If you're used to reading the letters of Paul, for example, where you have kind of a long paragraph of deep theology and lots of things to say about who Jesus is, the start of James can be a bit of a shock. You're going to get straight in there. Dear church, right, trials, suffering, double-mindedness, being poor. Let's get on with it. He's straight in there. And it's true that actually many people have struggled to put this book into context. Martin Luther famously couldn't work it out and was frustrated. But we must not miss that the gospel of grace runs right through the pages. James is wanting his readers to apply the gospel. So he'll write about Jesus, Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a servant and he wants Christians to be wise and live with Jesus as Lord. And so if you as a church here are going to be a community of the wise living in the world, then the first thing to understand is that it will not be easy. James gets straight in there with verses 2-4. And on first reading, it seems like he begins with a kind of contradiction, doesn't it? He instructs Christians, what does he say? To consider it pure joy when they face trials of many kinds. So he wants them to know that becoming wise, living as a wise community, will mean rejoicing in trials. Now, how do you react to such a statement? What does it mean to rejoice, to be joyful in trials? Well, I guess it may depend on your own experience of life. But it can easily come across as callous or cruel even to talk like that, can't it? How can trials be associated with rejoicing? James talks about many kinds of trials, that's the way he calls them. And I think that does mean that we can read into that all that we find difficult in life, sickness, bereavement, difficult relationships, being poor, being rich, unemployment, lack of care or family or friends, or simply tiredness, those kinds of things. It's things which everyone experiences. And what he wants to talk about is how a Christian should react to those things. And rather than complaining, he says that Christians should rejoice, be joyful in trials. And not just half-hearted rejoicing. It's not a kind of just a little bit. It's pure joy. He wants us to read that as a kind of a deep satisfaction, a real happiness. So how does this contradiction work? You may well be tempted to stop listening or stop reading James at this point. Because if we've known or we've experienced difficult trials in our lives, we may well want to dismiss this verse as something we don't want to hear. But let's be careful, because when we read that, the danger is that we think it's like when you kind of open up to a friend about something difficult and they just go, oh, don't worry, it's nothing, you'll be fine, you'll get over it. Stop being sad, just get on with life. That's not what you want to hear, is it? But James is not trying to make out like the difficulties of life are nothing here. He's not saying we should pretend everything is fine. In fact, it is quite the opposite. Read on. He tells us why in verse 3. It's because you know that the testing of your faith develops, produces something, perseverance. And that means accepting the trials and difficulties and struggles of the Christian life in all their mess is a good thing, because they have a necessary purpose. When I was 18, I began my career with a job as a joiner, a carpenter in a small carpentry workshop. We made doors and windows mainly, and these kind of things. And one of the first things you had to learn was how to prepare your timber, your wood. So you ordered in like a big truckload of wood, came in through the door, and came in kind of big rough planks, all the same size. And it had to be planed down smooth and square to the correct size to make a doorpost, for example, something like that. And to do so, we had this massive planing machine. You put wood in one end, basically a big plank in one end, and a spinning blade cuts the wood. And if all goes well, it comes out the other end straight and smooth and square. You can imagine the huge force required to cut a big plank of wood flat and the deafening noise, you had to wear proper ear defenders, that it made as the wood goes through. It wasn't an easy task. The machine had to be set up properly. And the key was, in fact, to do that, to listen carefully, because if the noise level dropped, that meant that the cutters weren't doing their work and the wood wasn't getting cut properly. It would come out the other end with rough bits still showing. It wouldn't be fit for purpose. Well, in a certain sense, James is telling us that trials and testing in our life are designed to shape and cut away and smooth out our character and our godliness, so that when we come to the other side, we are the finished article, mature and complete, as he calls it. And in a similar way to the planer, in fact, if there is no noise, no cutting away and shaping through trials, then these verses do in fact tell us that we're not going to come out of life fit for purpose. It's quite something, isn't it? It's the shock. As James opens this letter, he begins by telling Christians that they need trials in order to become mature Christians. Now be careful. He's not saying that the trials are good in themselves. It's not calling bad things good. Or that a trial in itself should be joyful. He's not saying either that we should be masochists and seek out trials in that kind of way. But look at verse 2. What does he say? Consider it pure joy. Consider it. He's saying train yourselves, okay, to think about how trials can change and shape you so that you will grow and learn and value more and more the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's so often what trials are about. They test our faith and provide the opportunity for us to abandon our confidence and our trust in money or human nature or status or career or education, and to gain confidence instead in the Lord's promises. The joy of trials, in that sense, is that they provide a Christian with the opportunity to better grasp the fact that the God is the only one who gives generously and without fault, that we will not find that in anything else. See, we often begin, don't we, with a logic that says, when things are difficult, when I'm facing trials, I need to pray that the difficulties will go away, or that I find a way out of this. They're not wrong things to pray. But here we see that when we face trials, we are to consider, consciously decide, that they are there to help us change, to help train our character and our understanding of life. Not how can I change my trials, but how does the Lord want them to change me? Think about a simple example, tiredness. I know personally that I'm very good at excusing bad behaviour or crosswords or lack of Christian discipline by saying that it was because I was tired, implying that if I wasn't so tired, I'd be a much better person. But we can pray for sleep. It's a good thing to pray for. But I should also consider it a joy to realise that tiredness is simply showing me that I'm less good at hiding my sinfulness when I'm tired. And so I can pray for enabled to pray for a real heart change, so that even in my lowest moments, the Lord would teach me to help me to be kind and loving in the way I speak and think and act. And James wants to remind us, you see, that we need trials, and when they come, to ask how they can change us. In fact, like listening out for the noise of the planer machine working, we should be more worried if they're not there in a certain sense, because that means our faith isn't being shaped and tested. We're not getting the opportunities to become mature and complete as Christians. It's a huge challenge, isn't it, to think like that, particularly when our trials are very difficult. We cannot deny that. But again, there's no sense of trying to minimize the pain or the effort, but instead to go the other way and to acknowledge that they are there to help us better appreciate how wonderful Jesus is and to live for him. So of course, it's going to be hard to keep going. And if we're going to keep going, then James will tell us in verses 5 to 8 that the way to do it is to apply God's single-minded wisdom. We need to be applying single-minded wisdom, verses 5 to 8. See, James reminds his readers here that their faith is in God, who will supply the necessary wisdom to keep going. It's one of those hints of gospel grace we talked about earlier. You can see how God is the one who gives freely the wisdom we need to keep going. Through his sovereign grace, he supplies what we need. All we need to do is ask. But there is this warning, isn't there, in verse 6. And I don't know how you read that, but I can read that and start to get a little bit worried. Because I think, well, often I feel like I'm doubting in different situations. And I kind of start to panic a bit. I think, well, maybe I'm finding things difficult because I don't have enough faith. You ever thought like that? People often talk as if you need to have more faith. And if you have more faith, then you'll beat your trials and they'll go away. Well, first, come back to the truth of verses 2 to 4. Trials are there to help us. They will be there. And so anyone teaching that more faith means less trials is teaching heresy. Go back to this verse and see that trials grow faith. And second, see how James explicitly points out that God is, verse 5, generous and he doesn't find fault. He's saying that God isn't kind of checking your faith level and marking you and giving you trouble if you're doubting. No, he gives wisdom without finding fault. Instead, the warning here is that every time we begin to think that we should avoid trials, when we try to find ways through them, other than keeping obeying Jesus, that is what we're being warned about, because then we will begin to be tossed around by the winds. And verse 8 helps us understand by pointing out that attitude is double-minded. It's unstable. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to choose a movie with someone who keeps changing their mind. My wife has that experience quite often when we have a date night at home. I'm rubbish at deciding which movie. I'm like, oh, that one looks okay, maybe not. But this one, that's a bit depressing. It's got that's got that actor in it, no. Finally, we start off the film, and then 5 minutes later, I'm like, well, maybe not. Let's go back to the other one. And then, my wife is a patient woman, but my double-mindedness and instability in that situation means that we often get nowhere. We end up just watching an hour of trailers or something before giving up and going to bed. Spiritual double-mindedness, however, is far more dangerous than choosing a movie. Here, the danger is that we keep swapping from choosing to follow the Lord's wisdom, and we swap for following other things, other ways of solving trials. We want to start using worldly wisdom to avoid them. We say to ourselves, how can God want this for me? Surely if he loves me, he'd sort this out. He wouldn't let me suffer like this. We doubt that the Lord is really in control. We begin to think, I'm on my own. I just have to sort this out in my own way. And that is to begin to step out of the lifeboat and get tossed around by the waves of worldly wisdom. And we can see that happening so often, can't we? There's so many ways of trying to solve your problems that the worldly wisdom will offer. They blow and toss you around. One solution one week, another idea the next. But there is no lasting peace or stability. And then we try perhaps again trusting what Jesus says, but it doesn't work to our satisfaction. So then we try applying the principles of mindfulness or self-help, or we throw money at it. And then we come back to Jesus and then think that the answer actually was a better job or a change of scenery. It's like that moment when you're getting into a small boat. One foot on the shore, other on the boat. And unless you put the second foot on the boat and keep it there, you will have a problem as your weight pushes the two boats apart and the gap gets larger. Double-footedness, but like double-mindedness, doesn't end well. We risk the Lord's judgment, we read here. Every time we choose to doubt that the Lord's way is the best way and the right way. In every area of our lives, we often make choices, don't we, about how we live. And James reminds us that as Christians, keep our faith in what the Lord calls us to do through his word. Faith, then, is to stay within the Lord's wisdom. And in fact, James does give us an example in verses 9 to 11, I think. He's writing to those scattered, perhaps fleeing persecution, and often, therefore, poor. Not exclusively. There would have been rich Christians too. James will mention them later in the letter. But we can imagine the temptation for those poor Christians, financially poor, struggling to make ends meet. I think the right understanding of the expression humble circumstances, understanding of humble circumstances. It's a direct comparison with the riches in the next verse. But when these people were hungry or lacking money to be able to live comfortably, you can imagine it would have been so tempting to avoid paying taxes or to take on a morally questionable job or to steal in not too serious way, perhaps, just to survive. But James says they should take pride in the humble position they're in and that their lack of riches will give them that opportunity, because a rich person's riches will not get them anywhere. It's like the grass that withers. Now, of course, I guess in a church like this here in Brussels, I'm fairly certain we should see ourselves as comparatively rich. Isn't that true? But that might not always be the case. But the thing is actually that whatever our worth as an individual, we should be able to apply this principle to our lives. Because, of course, in a certain sense, whatever we have in life, we're often tempted to compare ourselves with the people who are a little bit richer than us, rather than be satisfied with what we have. The meaning of this example is clear. In what way, you need to say to yourself, in what way do I say to myself, if I just had that little bit of extra job security, or that extra bonus in order to look after the family? That's the danger. So how much do you worry about not having enough money? Does that tempt you to try and find ways to find money which are not right, which are stepping out of the Lord's wisdom? It can be so easy, can't it, to try and justify ourselves by an excuse which starts, given the circumstances, it was all I could do. But here, even under the pressure of money, we are called to endure in godliness, regardless of the circumstances, and love the Lord and wisely honour him, because that is what pleases him, and that is what will last and help us to truly grow. And that's the case for all areas of life. The example here is riches. And all that means that we need this final encouragement in verse 12. Because if we're going to be wise in all these situations, particularly under trial, we must be trusting in the Lord's future. It's not easy to think this way, is it? To think that to consider trials as pure joy. So James comes back to this central promise of Christianity in verse 12. He says, Christians living in the world have got to hold on to this. Here it is, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Jesus has promised to return. And the crown of life in this verse is such a wonderful way, isn't it, of describing the eternal life that he offers to those who have put their faith in him. This verse aims to help us consider it pure joy to be able to learn and train ourselves through this life. Because when we get to compare our trials in this life with the crown of life to come, these things of this life will clearly be shown to be simple, short-lived tests which kept us hanging on to Jesus' wisdom. We understand this principle, don't we, in life? It's the athlete who trains and endures trials gladly in order to compete, or the couple who live carefully in order to save to buy the house, or the teenager who gets up early and practices in order to become a great musician. It is understanding that blessing comes through trials. And only here, we're talking about life in Jesus, eternity. There's so much more at stake. Which is possibly why we also doubt so easily, isn't it? We can't comprehend the wonder and glory that awaits those who persevere to the end. But yet, here is our reminder. Those who love Jesus will receive everything, so much more than they could have dreamed of, when he returns in victory. And loving Jesus, therefore, now will mean that we will want to please him in every action and decision and motivation. I don't know how you feel about your year ahead, about 2017. It may be that you are currently struggling with many things. You've already begun to take worldly decisions in order to avoid the difficulties in your life. And you're disobeying Jesus in the way that you live your day to day. A wrong way of making money, perhaps. You're hoping to get away with not honouring the Lord and living for him. Perhaps you're thinking of giving up on God's plan for relationships. Just want to be with someone. You don't want to think about what that means for the future, that Jesus calls you to be faithful to his commands. It may be here that you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're just thinking about Christianity. You may well look at Christians and think they're losing out. Well, here is the key. Christians can consider the trials of life as pure joy because they know that this life will only last for a fraction of eternity. And they have the certainty of a wonderful life with Jesus to come. That's wise, isn't it? That's wise. It's like keeping walking steadily through the snow in order to reach the warmth of home ahead, rather than stopping to light a fire using your coat and scarf in order to get 30 seconds of heat. This passage calls you to leave double-mindedness aside. This year, to ask the Lord for wisdom. So that's your question for all of us here this morning. Will you love Jesus and dare to embrace the trials of your life? Will you courageously try and explain to others that your life choices and decisions are in fact wise in light of eternity? It will be immeasurably worthwhile, no matter what others make you feel, because, and let's read it again together, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the example of him who suffered, who persevered under all trials, and who stood the test. We thank you, Lord, that even as we fail in those ways, we can put our confidence in him who did all of that. And we thank you that his death means that you love us and you generously want to give us the wisdom we need. Father, I pray for all of us here. We know that in such a diverse group, there are many difficult and serious trials that we will have to face or have been facing already this year. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord and you know all of that and you are still in control. And we thank you that you promise us that you will help us to grow through these things. Give us wisdom, we pray, to encourage one another rightly
to pray the right things for one another, and give us the courage to pray in a godly way, which calls for us to grow and not lose faith. I pray that for each one, each person here in this church. We pray for those, Father, who see us live as Christians this year, who see us as a church community, as church communities, or see us as individuals, where we are at work and where we spend time. We pray that they would see what we do and begin to think that looks wise. And we pray that Jesus would be honoured through all of this. We ask that for your name's sake. Amen.
A bit further in the first chapter of James. And here is what James tells us. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So that our prayer this year be that we would know this heavenly Father who does not change and who gives every good thing from above. Amen.